So here we are. We're continuing our study in the book of John, and we're in John chapter 6. And in the book of John, it's a collection of these signs. And these signs are miraculous deeds performed by Jesus, but depict certain aspects of God. They're not just miracles to demonstrate power necessarily, but they tell us something about who Jesus is and about what God is like. In fact, John says in John chapter 20, verse 30, he says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So there's a very specific purpose for these signs. He says, "I've chosen the ones that will help you believe, and by believing you may have life." And this is a particular word for life. It means like spiritual life. Jesus said, "I come that you may have life and have it abundantly." Kind of the life that we always hope for. We'd hope that we'd be able to have a life that's meaningful, that has joy and peace. He says, "That's the life I offer." If you come here today seeking for that in your life, you've come to meet God. Not me or anything else, but God speaks through His Word, and His Spirit is here, and He wants to speak to you. He wants to appeal to you that you can have abundant life. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. If we put this into context of last week in Gary's teaching, we saw Jesus, and He came and He healed a man that was lame. Everyone knew he was lame. I mean, this guy was really lame. You know, he didn't have a limp. I mean, he was destitute. He was on the ground, a beggar lame. And so this was a real miracle where this guy was totally destitute. Everyone knew he was. And when Jesus had him stand up and walk, everyone knew that this was something to take notice of. That alone was significant in showing that Jesus had power. But He did this on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, like Gary discussed last week, is a special day of the week in the Jewish calendar. Every week, commemorating the creation, and God said, "Keep it holy, don't work on the Sabbath, have faith that I will provide, you don't have to work." No one works on the Sabbath except who? God. Good memory. You guys are listening. That's good. And so when Jesus did this on the Sabbath, He said, you know, God can work on the Sabbath, and who am I? He says, "My Father works on the Sabbath, I work on the Sabbath. Jesus is God." So He's building this case. Jesus is with His life, and John builds the case in this gospel that Jesus is God. God made man. And so He's dealing with this big question then, who is this man, Jesus? Because put yourself in the position of the readers of this, the first century readers of this gospel. They'd heard about Jesus. I mean, this book we know was written in the first century. We have copies of it from the late first century. Okay, not the whole book, but fragments of this book. And from the histories of that time, there's good bibliographic evidence that this was written in the first century by an eyewitness. And so that people that read it could have said, "Oh, this is all bogus," and just thrown it in the trash with the comic books of the day. But no, they said these are things that people had witnessed, and they kept it and revered it as from God. And so He's building this case, and it's the question then that we all have to sort of figure out or decide, really, if we're in at least entertaining the notion of Christianity, is who is Jesus? And so today, what we're going to find is that He builds on this case, performing really another sign or another miracle. And the setting of this miracle is, actually, Gary's going to pick up. I skipped over one because he's going to come back to this, and that is when Jesus feeds the multitude. And this is where there was a whole bunch of people. They said there were 5,000 men, so that means the total was probably well over 10,000 people. In this crowd, they didn't have enough food. The disciples said, "Send them away." Jesus said, "You feed them." And He multiplied the food so that they could all eat. Another, I mean, miracle. We're dealing with miracle after miracle. Gary's going to come back to this. But in this setting then, here's what happens after he feeds the multitude. It says that Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain to be by himself alone. So see what's happened? They've seen him heal. They've seen him feed all these people. They're like, this is the man. And when they thought of a Messiah or a Savior, they thought of someone that would lead us out from under the heavy burden of the Roman oppression here in Palestine now. That's what they were looking for. And so, you know, you think, why would he run from fame and fortune to be a king? I mean, it'd be kind of fun to be a king, wouldn't it? You know, to boss people around and just have your way and do things the way you want it. You've got this big following. If there was any time to mount a rebellion and throw the Romans out, this could be the time. But instead, it says that he knew that they were intending to come and to make him king by force. In other words, it was against his will. You think, why? Why is that? Well, he wasn't ready because the people weren't ready. You see what they were looking for? They were looking for a king in the way they wanted a king. They wanted God to sort of provide in a way they had in mind. And he says, no, I've got something bigger and better. Better than anything you could imagine. Better than an earthly king. Jesus makes the case, I am the heavenly king. I am the heavenly king. And so he goes on then and builds this case for who he is with more and more evidence. And that's where we take up then this next issue as he continues to answer this question, who is this man? So if you have your Bible, open to John 6, turn to verse 16. It says, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. This is the Sea of Galilee, which is actually, it's a big lake in the northern part of Palestine. But it would get a lot of wind, and it's deep, plenty deep to drown in. Many fishermen did. And it says, and it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So they're out there alone without Jesus. And it says, and the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. Now, here's where the story gets crazy, right? Do people walk on the water? No. I mean, that's a stupid question, right? People don't walk on the water, but it says they looked out and they saw Jesus walking on the water. If you look at the parallel accounts in Matthew and in Mark, it says they thought they were seeing a ghost and they were scared to death. They're like, oh no, you know, a ghost is coming. Now we're in big trouble. We thought the wind and the sea was bad, but now the ghost is coming. And he's going to, who knows what? But usually ghosts are not good. And this ghost is probably bad. And so they look up and he says, you know, what's he say to them? Well, it's just me. Don't be afraid. And verse 21 is almost funny. It says they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. They're like, well, hop in for the ride. And the other accounts give us a little more detail. It says they were straining against the winds, you know, trying to row this boat across the sea. And when he came, the wind stopped. And then, like it says here, and then they were immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So this is an amazing event. This is a miracle, right? It's a supernatural event. And therefore, some people, when they read this, they just conclude that this is a legend. Well, of course it's a legend. Do people walk on the water? No. Do people heal lame men? No. Do people multiply loaves and fish to feed thousands of people? No. And so some conclude, and frankly, you know, I wondered along these very same lines for many years, is this just a collection of stories? It's like, you know, Paul Bunyan and his blue ox babe. You know, he cuts the trees, you know, with one swath, combs his hair with a pine tree and all this stuff. I mean, is this just fanciful? Well, if you take the perspective that this is a legend, because the Bible is not saying that these are just stories to sort of somehow communicate a spiritual truth. The Bible puts itself forward as being historical fact. It's not a science book. It's not put out as a history book, but it's what we would call a theological narrative based in history. It tells a story about God in the context of history. And so if Jesus didn't walk on the water, if he didn't heal the lame man, if he didn't multiply the loaves and the fishes, then we might as well take and put it right out there with Spider-Man and X-Men. It's the same thing. It's not really true. In fact, it's worse, because at least X-Men, they're not saying that they're real. Here, the Bible says this is reality. And so if I come to it and say, well, since it's a legend, it just can't. I mean, since it's a miracle, it's got to be a legend. It can't be true. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see what I'm saying? Because how could anyone say that supernatural things absolutely could not occur? How could you say that? I mean, it's really what you have to say sort of in a carte blanche way that miracles can't occur. We have to say that I know everything. You know, not long ago in medical science, they thought that, you know, the best way to treat a fever was to let blood out. It worked. You know, like an old trauma surgeon that I trained under said, all bleeding stops. You know, somebody has a fever, you let their blood out, and what happens? Well, they're going to get cold. You know, they get cold before they die. So you think about it, and you think, well, does that mean that letting blood out is the right thing to treat a fever? Well, you say, no, that was so stupid. You know, or, you know, to put leeches on or something. Or, you know, they used to bore holes in people's skull to let the evil humors out of their head. You think, we look at that and say, how primitive, how stupid. Well, it's because we know more now. You know, they didn't think it was stupid. They thought it worked. Well, here I am and I look and I say, well, I know everything. No supernatural thing could occur. You know, it really falls in the same category. I'm claiming that I know everything. There's so much we don't know. You just look at nature. You look at the human body. You look at anything. And to be so presumptive to think that we know everything is it's ridiculous. It's really what the so-called modernism has fallen right on its face with this claim. We know everything. We can fix the world. We can fix society. That is as bogus as it can be, because there's so much that we don't know. And my appeal to you, as one who maybe has come here with this thought that these are just legends and they're fanciful thoughts, that maybe they're religious and they have some value there, is just to remember that to dispel the miraculous is not something that you can prove, but it's a presupposition that you bring to the table. And I am appealing to you to entertain the possibility that God exists and that these miracles could occur. And I think he demonstrates in many ways that he exists. So as we talk about these miracles, that's the presupposition that I'd ask you to entertain this discussion, to enter this discussion with. So we ask then, what's the point of Jesus walking on the water and stilling the storm? You know, was he trying to show off? Look, guys, you better listen to me because I can walk on the water. Or maybe he wanted to feel the power. Sort of like Bruce Almighty.
closer walk with me.
Where are you going?
I'm taking a vacation.
God doesn't take vacations, does he? Do ye?
Did you ever hear of the Dark Ages? Guys, nice, I'm covered. You can clear everything up in 5 minutes if you want to. All right? Ciao.
Well, you know, I really don't think that's what Jesus was getting at. The point that Jesus is trying to make is that he's providing more evidence to the answer this question, who is this man? Who is this man? And the thing that I want you to understand from the perspective of a gospel writer is that he's writing predominantly to a Jewish audience, because what Jesus was a Jew. He was the Jewish Messiah. And so there's this whole body of material that we call the Old Testament. Those are the Jewish writings there that expected a Savior to come. They expected the Savior, and they expected him to look a certain way. And these people knew clearly what God was like. And a very important aspect is that they knew that God is the Creator and that he controls nature. That he is God with a big G. That he made it and he controls it. And within this whole idea of creation, there's this real fascinating theme that runs from the beginning to the end of Scripture, and that is the way that the sea or water is depicted. And this begins right in Genesis 1, and it goes all the way to the last book of the Bible, which is Revelation, and that the sea, it has this kind of a mystical sense that surrounds it. Because put yourself in their position. You know, you're on a little boat, you know, you've never had Jacques Cousteau to inform your worldview. You know, you go out there, you know, a boat sinks, and what happens? You die. You know, they knew that there were in the oceans, not in this particular body of water, but there were animals that could devour them, sea monsters. I mean, it's a scary thing to think about the oceans and the sea. And with it then, there was this unpredictable nature that the weather could change. They didn't have, you know, weather, Doppler, Channel 4, you know, storms, whatever. You know, they'd just be out there in the sea, and all at once, you know, a storm blows up and they're in a big heap of trouble. Okay, so it's unpredictable. It's powerful beyond anything that they could imagine. Even today, you look at, I've never been in a hurricane, and I really never want to be in one. But you see these pictures and you realize nothing that a human could build can stand before the forces of weather, really. Blow about anything down or flood it, destroy it. And then beyond that, there's a symbolism in the Scripture that in the sea, we have a source of evil. Not that it literally is, but there's symbolism that's used in Scripture too. And one of the symbolic features of the sea is the source of evil. For example, in the book of Daniel, the monsters that prefigure evil human kingdoms come out of the sea. And one thing that's really fascinating, try to stick with this, because this is a real cool theme. Starting in Genesis 1, and how the sea comes into play. Look at this. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep sea. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So the Genesis 1:1 is a summary statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, he said, but there's a problem here, that the earth was formless and void. Formless and void, that this depicts chaos, that there's disorder. And what deepens the picture of chaos and disorder to the people that understood this, and I think we can gain that understanding as we get inside their mind, is that it says that the earth was formless and void, darkness, which is also a depiction of evil, was over the surface of the deep. The earth was covered with water. It was one big sea. You know, and just as a little footnote here, and science really corroborates that. That the earth most likely began as just without land masses, and the land masses came later. But anyway, if you want to talk about that, we can later. We don't have time now. But let's get the picture. The earth is covered by a huge sea. It's dark. I think it really depicts the presence of evil in a physical yet symbolic way, that there are problems here. That creation starts off with a problem, and I think most likely it speaks to the fact that evil already existed. That there was already this conflict between good and evil, between God and his enemy, the Bible calls Satan. That the conflict was underway at this point, and what's God's response? He creates, there's evil as depicted by the sea, and what happens? What happens? Look there. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Disorder, chaos, evil. There needs to be a change. There needs to be what the Bible calls redemption. And who's the only one that can redeem it? God. His Spirit, his presence moves across the surface of the water, and he says, let there be light. And he changes this from a place of chaos and evil to a place of light and a place of beauty. And so the whole process of redemption, of God bringing peace to the universe in our recorded history begins here. In the midst of evil, his Spirit comes in to make peace. And then as we move through, there are a lot of accounts that bring this to bear. But I think another important touchstone is the Red Sea, and Moses especially, you know, is interesting when Bruce Almighty parted the waters. You know, that's a clear quotation from the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston there and everything. A Red Sea too, it was really red. Tomato soup. But here we have another really important kind of milestone in the history of Israel. Because Israel came from a family, a guy Jacob, that had 12 sons. They go into Egypt. They become slaves there. It's a massive family at this point. But then God brings this family out of Egypt in a miraculous way. And he brings them to a place where they're in big trouble. They're being faced by an army. And he opens this water up before them and they walk through. And in Exodus 15... is a kind of a review of this miraculous event. It says, the Lord is his name, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. So, you see, he began this work of redemption by taking creation and bringing light into the world. Now he has these people that are in big trouble. They need redeemed. They need saved from their oppressors. And he brings them through this series of miraculous deeds that really culminates here as he has a victory over the sea again and brings his people through. So do you see the continuity here? First of all, he redeemed the earth from evil. He redeemed Israel from their oppression. And then Jesus comes along in his power over the sea. Then it's super significant to the people that are thinking of God in these terms. Remember, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Moses went through the water and Jesus moves over the surface of the water and calms the storm. This isn't an accident. This is the way, if you get in and you study your Bible, you'll see themes like this emerge, because it's one other mark of the hand of God on the whole thing, that He's put this together. It hasn't come together by accident, even though it was a bunch of different authors over a long period of time. There's a continuity there that smacks of the hand of God. It's caused me to take notice. So the conclusion then to this C theme, I said it went from the beginning to the end. Check this out. If you've got your Bible, because you may not believe this if you don't read it for yourself. Go to Revelation 21. 21 verse 1. It says that I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The Bible says that this earth, as we know it, is gone at one point in time. This is in the future. You know, science fiction and everybody talks about, well, this place is going to be gone at some point. Well, the Bible says this place is going to be gone, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And look at this. It says, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So this depiction of evil and disorder that began in the first verse of the Bible is obliterated. Evil is gone away with, done away with. And God prevails in a way that only we can hope for. All the pain, all the suffering, all that will be behind. Evil is abolished. God prevails. And this symbolism of the sea is gone. So I think this is an important theme. It's significant. So Jesus' power over the sea shows to His people and to us as we understand this theme that He has power over nature, which is significant, and power over evil. So this is big time stuff. And we can develop this a little bit further, because I'd like for you to see, too, that it's not, you might say, well, this sea thing is kind of hard to get out. Maybe it's something you pulled out, you know, how people can tend to do that. But this whole idea that God is the creator, it's a big point that's made in Scripture. In fact, in this passage, it compares God to the idols. Look at this. This is in Isaiah 40, verse 18. It's one of the prophets of the Old Testament. It says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains for it. So he says, you know, this is common. You know, idols to worship, they're all over the world still. People bowing down and worshiping idols. It's happened throughout history. But he says, look at this. Go down to verse 21 then. He says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? He says, I'm reminding you from the beginning of Revelation. This is what God has said. Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? So he says, you know, you could have your idol and you could make a really nice one. You know, plate it with gold, put silver chains around its neck. You know, you decide what you want to worship. You know, in our day, people worship themselves. They worship the things they have. What is it that your life revolves around? He says, don't do that. God stands above all this. Don't worship something that He made or that you made. Worship Him. Don't worship the creation. Worship the Creator. This is the appeal. And then what's really fascinating is that He gave a weekly reminder that He is the Creator. Theological writings, think we would call this a symbol or an icon, a reminder of a theological truth, and that is the Sabbath. We talked about that last week. Here's the Sabbath as presented in one presentation of the Ten Commandments. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. You see what I'm saying? Each week, for the person that practiced this, they would be reminded, if they thought about it, why are we observing the Sabbath? Well, because God told us to, but what does it signify? It signifies that He is the Creator. And this is super important, because the Sabbath said, don't work on the Sabbath, right? It's a gracious provision for God that you don't have to, that God's going to take care of you. You know, even every seventh year, He told them they didn't have to plant their crops because He'd provide for them. Well, if it's a great day to harvest your crop and it might rain tomorrow, you think, well, I should go out there and do that, even though it is the Sabbath. It's the smart thing to do. Make hay while the sun shines. But what's God say? No, you just take a rest today, because I'm going to provide for you. And so I think the connection then, where He says, you rest on the Sabbath because I am the Creator and have the power over nature, over you, over everything to provide. So with the command comes the promise of power and love and provision. You see, and so that's why these people, as they come to the table to think about God, have a very important slot in their thoughts about God as God the Creator. As God the Creator. They expected Him to have power over nature. And Jesus, by performing this crazy thing of walking across the water and stilling this wind, demonstrates that He has power over nature, and provides more evidence that He's God. So it brings us back then to this question, who is this man? Who is this man, Jesus? Did they know who He was? Well, remember what they wanted to do after they saw Him divide the loaves? They wanted to make Him king. So I'd say, no, they didn't know. They didn't know who Jesus was at this point. They wanted Him to be their kind of king. And so it really raises the question in our mind then, well, what's it matter? You know, we've really been making a big deal out of this. And if you've been coming here kind of investigating, you may have this kind of question in your mind. Well, why does it matter? Why can't He just be a good teacher with good things to think about? Why do you have to say that He's God? Well, you know, for His early followers and the authors of the New Testament, it really mattered a lot who He was. Like we said before, it's either true or it's false. John says He was an eyewitness of these events. The other writers of Scripture said they were eyewitnesses, or they talked to eyewitnesses of the events that they recorded. And you know, it was so important to them that we know that at least 11 of the 12 died as martyrs. And John was imprisoned when he wrote the book of Revelation. So he was punished for his belief. And you know, all they had to do to avoid the torture, and I mean, there were vicious tortures that these people were put through as Christians. Vicious. Torn apart by animals. Children slaved. You think of the worst possible things that have been done, and they were done to Christians then, and they've been done throughout history. But to focus back on the early ones, all they had to do is say, well, you know, it really didn't happen. He really wasn't God. But you know what? They couldn't. They couldn't, because they had seen things like this. And they knew that it was vital for Him to be God, for Him to do what He said He did. He had to be God to do these things, but then more than that, as we're going to find. Because you wonder to us, why does it matter to me today, as I sit here, why does it matter that Jesus is God? The question is it true? Do you think it's possible that there is a truth? That there is a way that is true? That we don't just look at each other and say, well, I'm glad that's nice for you. I'm glad you found your way to God. I'm glad you found something that works for you. You know, if I step off this stage, what's going to happen? I'm going to fall. In fact, I'm kind of worried about that. This first time I've been up here, and I look and I think, geez, that would really be stupid to fall off this stage. Well, why would I fall? I mean, if I walked off, I wouldn't want to fall. Maybe I would think, well, my truth today is that gravity doesn't work. Who cares what my truth is about gravity? Gravity exists whether I believe in it or not. And the question, I mean, what we're presenting, and you may call it arrogant, you may call it bold, you may call it stupid, but the Bible says that there is a God and that he's provided a way to himself through Jesus, and by believing in him that we might have life. And what we're faced with is a decision of whether or not we believe that or not. You see, and so to us, this is really meaningful. Because he says that he is God and that he is the way to God. And when we look at our lives, you know, if we honestly look at our lives, we realize we need God. You know, we look at ourselves and we realize that honestly, there are empty spots in our soul that we've been unable to fill. You know, no matter what we've done, no matter the successes we've had, no matter the things that we've bought, the toys that we've had, you know, they've gotten more elaborate, more sophisticated, and that kind of thing. And still, at the end of the day, when I soberly face the fact that I'm empty, that it may be not completely empty, but there's a part in me that is empty. There's a void I can't fill, no matter what I've tried to fill it. You know, and God doesn't want you to suffer under that knowledge, that truth. He wants you to answer that call. He wants you to slake that thirst. He gives you that thirst because he's calling. That is him beckoning you to something better than everything you've tried to fill that void. You know, so for us, you know, we don't need another philosopher with other ideas. We need God. It's the only thing. An idea cannot fill that void. A philosophy, a thing, none of those can fill that void. Only his Spirit that he will send into our lives if we ask him to. And so for us, you know, we realize when we're honest with ourselves that we need God. The things we've done have not worked. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is God. If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, the Bible says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So he said, God has spoken through his authors in the Old Testament, prophets, but now in these last days, in the last days, he means in the last days of Revelation in this way, he's spoken in his Son. You want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus. You look at the way he lived his life. You look at the way he treated people, and you see God. You see the character of God. You see, and I think what's so sweet, I mean, if you want to know about God, open the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, and start reading them. You see the people that were drawn to Jesus. A lot of them were outcasts. And yet, throughout, the rich, the poor, and everyone in between were drawn to Jesus. Anyone who would admit that they needed help, that they didn't have all the answers, and that they would seek in him the truth, he would give them the truth. And he would give them the truth in love. It's just a wonderful message. And in it is more than a message. It's the presence of God. In these last days, I have spoken in my Son. So in him and in his life, and really in his death too, we see Scripture summed up. Because the Bible says that there's this problem that we have, that we are alienated from God because we are imperfect. In the book of Romans, it says all have sinned. Maybe you don't like that word, but the bottom line is none of us are perfect. We've all made mistakes. Some of us, there are murderers, and then there are nice people, and then there's us in between. Or maybe there's a nice person or two here. But you know, when it all comes down to it, you know, we realize we have problems and we feel guilty inside for what we've done because there is guilt, true moral guilt. And we shouldn't try to compare ourselves to one another. God doesn't grade on a curve, you know. It's just absolute. Everyone falls under this banner, and yet everyone can have forgiveness. We have this sense that we should do something for what we've done. In other words, to make up for it. But Jesus has done that. And in the Old Testament, it predicted this. In Isaiah 53, thinking about this Savior that would come, the author Isaiah says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Three different times he says the same thing. Crushed for what? His iniquity? Did he do anything wrong? He lived a perfect life. He didn't do anything wrong. It's for what we did wrong that we put him on the cross. The chastening or the punishment for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Now, there's a paradox. He gets scourged. We get healed. You think, how could that work? It works that way because God has decreed that it's that way. That a price needs to be paid for sin. It's depicted throughout the scriptures. The blood sacrifice weren't to feed God. They were to show that a death needs to occur for sin. To cover our sin. And those that identify themselves with that sacrifice obtain the forgiveness as a free gift. You see, and that's what's available to each of us. That we feel guilty, we feel this void in our life, we feel like we're not complete, we aren't complete, we need to be forgiven, and that God provides that forgiveness through the sacrifice of his Son. The scourging that we deserved fell upon him. But you see, that is something, though, that God respects all of our free choice. We have to decide, though. It's an offer. Do you want to receive forgiveness? Or do you want to say, well, I'll try to figure this out on my own. I'll try to be good enough. Or whatever else we want to decide. But he says, I want to give you forgiveness today. If you've never received that forgiveness. This is one decision, the most important decision that anyone will ever make. And to go back to what we looked at last week. Look what Jesus said. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but passes out of death and into life." You see, we can pass out of death and into life because Jesus passed through death for us. And in the same way he was resurrected, on that day we will be with God. And that this is not the end. That this life is only a blip on the timeline of eternity. But the decisions we make here are super significant. Because they determine whether or not we have life with him forever. Or whether we have life separate from him forever. So I encourage you, if you're here and that's something that you've thought about, think about it more. If you're one who's been thinking about it for a while and you feel like God is speaking to you and he's saying, well, it's time for me to decide. I think that's something you need to take seriously. And turn to him in your own heart and say, God, I'm realizing that I do need forgiveness. I realize that my life is complete without you and I'd like to have this relationship with you. I'd like to have forgiveness. Anyone who asks for that, he freely gives it. That's the way he is. It's not like he's got a limited amount of forgiveness and he's going to hold it back. He freely gives to anyone who asks. Think about these things. Let me just pray here for a second. Lord, thank you that you reveal yourself to us in your word. Thank you that you're definitive in what you say too. And that you don't pull any punches, that you make it really clear that there is a way to know you And that way brings life and peace. And I guess I'm glad you gave me a lot of evidence. I pray for anybody that might be thinking about that this morning, that in their heart, if you're appealing to them, that they might turn to you even now and say, God, I know I need forgiven. I want to give up trying to do it my way, and I want to receive this gift of forgiveness, this gift of life. I want to receive your Spirit into my life to fill that void. I want you to change my life, Lord. We know that anyone who appeals to you in that way, you'll answer that prayer. And I know there are probably a lot of people here that are just maybe even confused by this, but they're interested. They want to know the truth. I pray that for a person like that, that might just even turn to you and say, even if I'm not sure you're there, but if you are, I pray you just show yourself to me. I know you answer that prayer too, Lord. You're patient, you're kind, and we thank you for that. Amen.